We continue in Galatians. We stopped at verse 16. And just real briefly, again, the main purpose that Paul's writing the book of Galatians, these were Gentile believers that all of a sudden the Jewish false brethren were trying to get a hold of and telling them, you know, yeah, that's nice that you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but unless you're circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And so they were trying to bring them back. And Paul comes out and calls them false brethren. He mince no words at what they were, that they were trying to get people away from the new covenant, the gospel of grace, and put them back under the law, which all the law could do was judge them as sinners. It could not redeem them. And so as we studied Ephesians and Romans, this is why Paul explains the purpose of the law. And it has a good purpose. It convicts of sin. No one can be saved unless the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. And the Holy Spirit uses the law. The law represents what God's demands are, what His holy demands are. But the law was never intended to justify a man. Only Christ's blood and sacrifice would do this. And so this is why he was telling these Galatians that you, as Gentiles and even Jewish believers, you have been freed from the ceremonial law. You're not bound to days and months and can't eat this, can't... All of these were symbols and types until Christ came to fulfill these things. And so he was basically, he's going to use some strong language in the coming verses and why... And he's going to explain the purpose again of the law, and he's going to show why we don't need to be put under the judgment of the law. So when we say the law, we're talking about the law of Moses, all of the commands, the ordinances, the ceremonies. But the law was made to reveal sin. It was never intended to remove sin, nor could it do this. Only Christ could do this. All the blood sacrifices, simply the sacrifices were done when a person committed sin under the law. The law simply stated you're guilty of this sin, and then it demanded God's justice. And God temporarily said, well, if you do these sacrifices, they're a symbol of what I'm going to do. Most of your sins I will cover, and the law won't be able to demand me to judge you. Certain sins under the old covenant could not find mercy. God says, you drag them away from my altar and put them to death. And that's why even Christ said in the new covenant, he says, all sins will be forgiven, men. I mean, it's possible for people to come to God who have committed every sin, but he said, he that blasphemes the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness. But once you resist the Holy Ghost, where he stops drawing you, and you resist his working, then you can't be saved, because you can't come to God unless the Spirit draws you. Unless the Spirit convicts you of sin, unless he draws you, and he enlightens you and extends his grace, then in a sense, you're hardened and there's no hope for you. So that's the danger of people who continually resist the Holy Spirit's dealings. He is the one who will withdraw. He's the Spirit of grace. And he will refuse one day and says, enough's enough. He's done this with Israel. He's done this with nations. He's done it with backsliders. He has not changed. So see, again, he gives this warning. So again, Paul is trying to, he's sending a letter to these Galatians to let them know that they're being deceived. They're being led astray. They're being drawn back to bondage, which is, can't help them. And so this is why he's using some strong language. Okay, verse 16 from last week. He said, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Again, what was happening was the false brethren were telling these Christian believers, and many of them, that Paul, as an apostle, we question him. Even Peter and James at one time questioned him. They were spreading lies and rumors like this, you know, and it wasn't true. And this is why he actually, in this epistle, gives his credentials again, and he explains his call, and he told us that he was not behind any of the apostles. That Jesus Christ appeared to him. He got as much or more revelation than they did. But see, it's because of the Jewish false brethren was saying, you know, they were bad-mouthing him. They were saying, well, we recognize Peter and James and some of them, but, you know, you're an outsider. You've created a lot of problems. And remember, it was the Jewish false brethren and the Pharisees that created persecutions everywhere Paul went. They were the ones who stirred up all the trouble, you know. So they had spread these rumors. So they're trying to draw these people away from... Paul had gotten many of them saved as an apostle. He had laid the foundation and matured them and left. And they were being drawn, and the false brethren was saying, well, you don't need Paul no more. Come on under, and we'll teach you the truth. And he was telling them, they're bringing you under bondage, and this is why he's explaining this. So he says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, and often when we give the truth of the gospel, and we use the truth of God's word to correct and exhort and reprove and warn, we make enemies. And we should expect this. Jesus Christ, many multitudes came to him when he performed the signs and wonders. But as soon as he started talking about the cross life and giving up their life and following him, it says they all forsook him. Isn't it interesting? So don't be offended if they're offended at you. They were offended at Jesus Christ. And he knew how to witness properly. And yet most of the ones that listened to him did not continue with him, as they're not going to continue in the truth. Okay, they, referring to this Jewish false brethren, they zealously court you, but for no good. He's saying their aim is really not good, no spiritual good. They want to exclude you from who? From me. From your Christian teachers is what he was saying. But mainly himself as the apostle over the Gentiles. And he was saying that you may become zealous for them. They wanted to sort of bring you on and say, now you go our way and you do what we say. We'll show you how to serve God as a good Jew. You know, even though you're not a Jew, we'll accept you as a proselyte and we'll actually do you a favor. We'll treat you as a second-class citizen. You know, and so actually the Jews' freedom, the Christians' freedom, he was saying you're putting yourself back and you want to be equal to these ones who are trying to lead you. They're going to make you second-rate citizens because that's what proselytes were. They were never considered true Jews. And even under the Old Covenant, I remember the women had to stay in the women's court and the Gentiles had to stay in the Gentile court. Only Jews could stay in the regular court. And then so the law taught the segregation and, again, to teach principles. So he was saying, is that what you want to be brought back under? You know, these types, and where if you're a woman, you have no equal standing with God, where in the new church, you're equal to any male as far as your relationship to the Lord. Your ministry may be different, your authority may be different, but whether you're a slave or you're a free person, as far as God is concerned, you're His. And so you have equal relationship with the Father, with any other Christian, that you're not in this segment of distinction in a caste system, which the law put people under. Okay, so he said, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Again, he's telling them, if you're going to have zeal, let it be in the good thing, in the right thing. And evidently, when he was teaching them and he was maturing them, they showed a lot of zeal. And now it's sort of like he's gone, and he's sort of wondering, you know, why have y'all regressed? And he'll get more into this. But you have to remember the Jews. They were very zealous, and it said they zealously court you. Well, these are the same Jews that, remember, Jesus said, he told the Pharisees, he says, you'll go to the ends of the earth in your zeal to make one convert. You'd do that. And then you make him twice the hell you are, or twice the hypocrite you are. And so Jesus himself said the Jews are very zealous, but their zeal was misguided. Many people's religious zeal is misguided. Many novices and baby Christians are out trying to minister when they don't know Scripture. They're trying to teach and preach when they don't know what they're teaching and preaching. They need to be quiet and grow on the milk of the Word. You know, if you don't know what you're doing, keep quiet. If you're not called and you're not led, keep quiet. Study, pray until God matures you and lets you understand what He requires of you. So again, God isn't interested in busy activity. If you don't know what God requires, then be quiet, behave, and learn. See, so a lot of people think activity is spirituality. It is not. Only activity is honored when the Spirit's right and you're obeying the Lord. Other words, for a Christian, it's wood, hay, and stubble. It means it appears good to people, but God may not be pleased and there's no reward for it. We talked about that before. You could give to someone because you wanted to help them and they're in need. You could give to them because you really are moved by the Spirit of love and by Christ's word to help your brethren and help people. And that would be right, wouldn't it? But you could give to someone because you want everybody to see how generous you are. And see, that would be done out of pride. And God would consider that a sin, and whatever you've done is wasted. Remember the Pharisees? They'd go up and put their money in and let everybody blow a trumpet. And Jesus says, you have your reward. He was telling the Pharisees, you know, what you wanted was man's attention, and that's what you got. You know? So when everybody looked at you, say, oh, isn't that wonderful how they put that money in there? But see, God read the motive and intent and said, well, that's what you get. You get nothing else. But for the believer, not only can you be reproved by the Lord, you can be punished for doing something that appears to be good because God judges your motive and intent. And yet everybody can say, oh, wasn't that wonderful how they helped that person? And yet God can be looking and say, well, you were self-seeking and proud. I don't think it was so wonderful. And see, when God gives out the rewards for the Christian, then God will look at that and say, burn out, they don't count. You don't get nothing for that. Not only didn't you get anything for that, you got spanked for that, didn't you? So we're seeing God judges motive and intent and what he's in. So much humanitarian work is done by people of the world. Many people who are considered great humanitarians are in hell. They did do great humanitarian works, like Mother Teresa, but she was a universalist. She wasn't a Christian. Gandhi, many of these people, they were great humanitarians, but they still went to hell because they didn't accept Jesus Christ and they rejected the true gospel. See, God judges differently. What is highly esteemed among men, among people of the world, is what the scripture means, is an abomination to God. It means it stinks to God. So he's not judging by what's popular or by what people think is popular. He's judging according to knowledge and truth. Who's motivating us? If we're not motivated by God's word and God's spirit, then everything you do as a Christian is vain and you get nothing for it. So you see why our motive and intent is very important with God. You can do a small thing. That's why Jesus said, if you just give a cup of cold water in my name to one of mine, he says, you will not lose your reward. It means then God remembers everything you did in the right spirit, that it will not be forgotten when he hands out the rewards. So this is something to encourage us. Then let's do, be zealous. So Paul is saying, be zealous. It means to be fervent and stirred up. Do not be lackadaisical about our duties to God when we know what that duty is. You know. And if we're baby Christians, our duty is to drink the milk of the word and study it and labor in it and grow. That in a while, maybe after several months or so, or a year or so, you should be able to mature enough that you can start listening to God's guidance to some degree. And if not, something's wrong. You know, something's wrong. Hebrews told us something wrong. You need milk again. You know, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be mature enough to know God's word and what he requires and how to. And he says, but something's happened to you. When we studied Hebrews, he said he was disappointed. Something happened to you. So many people ought to be further along, but they don't mean business with the Lord. That's why they're not further along. Okay, moving on. When he says, my little children here, he's using it in the term that he is an apostle. And they are the same as John. He's referring to them as the ones that he began and he taught and he birthed and he brought the gospel to. And again, when Paul is speaking in the epistles and the other apostles, they speak in general terms, so often what he's saying doesn't always apply to every individual. So, you know, sometimes you'll see him commend someone, and then sometime in the same statement he's refuting someone. So it doesn't mean he's dealing with every individual. It means in that church, you know, like the seven churches, there were the Laodicean church was very lukewarm, and he was ready to throw it out, you know. Sardis had a name that was alive and it was dead, but Jesus said, but I have a few in Sardis who've not defiled their garment. So again, when we read the epistles, we don't always take every scripture that applies to every individual. Some of these statements, he's going to commend the Galatians, but in some, he's going to question their salvation. And we'll see why, you know, again, he's addressing this to the whole group. And they're at different levels. Some of them have already gone over to the Jews. And some are on the process of going over. And some are questioning. And so this is why he's writing this. To keep those from going over, to show those who have what they have to do. So this is why this is being written. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Okay, what is he saying? If you read the context, he believes they've lost their salvation. He's saying you need to be born again. Something's happened to you. See, he talked about bringing forth the child. How did he labor? He preached the word. He exhorted. He planted. He watered. And then God gave the birthing. But see, he was the called one, the preacher's called to preach the gospel. And God brings the result. So he as an apostle laid the foundation. And he was doing this. And he was saying, now I've got to go back and do this. Something's happened to you. Again, you need to be birthed. Why? Because you've fallen from something. Later on, he's going to tell them you've fallen from grace. You know, you've backslidden. You've gone back to the law and you've forsaken Christ, whether you know it or not. So we need to see that there is a place several times when people can be cut off as a branch if they do not continue. And this is the terminology Paul's using here, that I'm laboring. I'm praying that something will happen. It's interesting. He at this time is basically, he's telling them what James is. Well, let's go on to one more scripture. When he says, I'm going to labor until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you. See, he's sending this a letter. And to change my tongue toward you. He's saying, I wish I could speak differently. You know, I wish I could speak to you as being in the faith and being right with God, but he's implying I can't. And he says, for I have doubts about you. What was the doubts? That you're Christians anymore. He said, I'm doubting. See, why is he doubting? Because he told them, you seem to have come under the false brethren. You seem to, and what they were doing was, they were not only going back to the Jews, they were becoming circumcised and adhering to the rituals of the law and thinking that would justify them. See? And so he was simply going to tell them, then you've forsaken Christ. You've actually, something's happened to your walk with Christ. Okay, go to James. He's travailing in prayer. He's doing what James said is to happen to brethren when they fall away on certain errors. And this scripture is a perfect one James gives us as an example of what Paul is doing. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth. Well, isn't this who Paul's talking to? You've wandered from Christ and you've gone back to the law. You've wandered from the truth of the gospel and you've gone back to the judgment of the law. So what is James saying? And someone turns him back. Paul is saying what? I'm travailing and laboring. I'm praying now and I'm sending you this epistle to enlighten you, to tell you where you're wrong, to tell you what to do about it, to tell you the results if you don't change. So he's simply saying, you know, he's fulfilling what James is saying should be done. And what does he say? If you turn someone back who's gone away, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way, doesn't call him a Christian anymore. That term is not used in the epistles. See, all you hear people say, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. There's no such teaching in Scripture. You are a saint that saved and was a sinner. If you're still a sinner, you're under the judgment of the law. See, it's not saying that Christians can't fail and sin. It means it is not your lifestyle because the Spirit's in you. You live a different life. But if your Christianity has not changed you, then you don't have Christ. You know, you're still under the power of sin and death, and the power of sin rules you. So he's saying here, then know something. If you convert that person, if Paul gets some of these Jews, Gentile believers to come back, and that's what he's trying to do, he'll have succeeded in what James is saying. He says, then he'll turn a sinner from the error of his way and will save a soul from death. This is spiritual death, eventually that leads to hell. And he will cover a multitude of sins. So he's going to tell these Galatians later, well, then if you go back under the law and seek to be justified, all the law is going to do is judge you as a sinner. It ain't going to be able to give you any grace. It's going to hold you accountable to God at judgment day, and God's going to exact this judgment from you. So see, this is what he's talking about. Let's go to one more scripture. So James calls them sinners, those who go back. I'll give you another example from Paul, 2 Corinthians. So you'll understand that when people like to pit James against Paul, they can't succeed. So here again, we have it out of Paul's mouth. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. First of all, they were sinning in the church, and he was sending the Corinthians a warning. But look up at verse 12:21, and he says, "And when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned." Notice what he says, "before and have not repented." So Paul's saying what? Well, actually, the Galatians were in this state, some of them. That's why he says, "I'm praying that Christ is formed in you. You've not come back. You know, you've stayed." But not only false doctrine. See, they were falling for false teaching. That's one thing that will cause people to lose their salvation and backslide. The other is sin, willful sin against God, and he names it. Notice what he says. "You have not repented of the uncleanness, the fornication, the licentiousness, which they have practiced." He was saying that some of these Corinthians had fallen into adultery, homosexuality, fornication, immorality. They were Christians. And he says, "And you've not repented." And now he's going to use the same terminology, go down. It's only six verses more. Remember, the chapters were not in the original scripture. He's continuing his thought. Verse 5 of chapter 13. "Examine yourselves." These people, he just told them, "You've not repented of your sins, as to whether you are in the faith." Now, see, Paul in Galatians is saying, if I have to pray that Christ is formed in you, it's because you've left Christ and put yourself back under the judgment of the law. But here he's saying, if you continue in lying, murder, and these gross sins, and don't repent, then he's saying what? You ought to examine yourself, because perhaps you're not in the faith anymore. He's saying perhaps God has cut his mercy off now. He gave you time to repent, and you've not done it. So you're proving that you're not his. You're proving that you're not bearing fruit, and you're not being chastened, and you're not taking his warning. See, he gives us space to repent. And he says, "Repent quickly, lest I remove your lampstand," is what he told the church. The lampstand meant their spiritual life. The spiritual life of the church he was going to put out. Where James says, you've saved the individual, the soul, from death. God has extinguished. God in Proverbs, and the word still stands. God said he will put out the lamp of the wicked. He will put their light out. He will snuff it out. So see, we're called the lamp, the light of the Lord, the candle of the Lord. So we keep it burning. So he tells us there are certain things that can cause God to act differently toward the Christian. And it's sin. It's believing false doctrine, and it's getting involved in the sins that Scripture warns against. Okay? But notice what he says down here. "Examine yourselves. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" He's asking almost a rhetorical question. He's saying, if Jesus Christ is in you, then how come you can be living this way? Because he doesn't dwell in a temple that's filthy and garbaged. He says he'll depart and destroy that temple. So he's saying, examine yourself. If Christ is in you, how can you live this way? How can you be bringing forth this evil fruit if Christ is in you? Something's happened. So he's again giving them an answer. Unless indeed you are disqualified. Okay, so what is he saying? He's saying you may not be in the faith. Prove yourself. If you've not repented of this sin, he's saying perhaps you've been disqualified. And he believed this was happening. The word disqualified means cast away, reprobate, worthless. It don't mean God's going to put them on the shelf because he can't use them anymore. It means he's going to cut them off. The Father's going to cut the branch off that was put into Christ, and it's going to be thrown aside and burned. See, that's what Jesus said. Every branch in me that brings forth fruit, you have to be in him. He says, will glorify the Father. And every branch in me that doesn't, he says, my Father will cut it off. So see, the Father's looking and saying, how can you say you're in Christ when you're living this way? You know. See, even Jesus himself said what? Why call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you? See, a lot of people are saying Lord, Lord, but Jesus don't recognize them as his. He said, many will come to me in the day of judgment saying, Lord, Lord, and I will say, you're cursed of my Father into hell. Because you didn't do my will. We got 2 billion people in the world who believe Jesus is the Son of God. And 1.999 of them, billion, are going to hell. And the devils believe he's the Son of God. It ain't saved them. See? Because they've not submitted to his will. So we see Christianity is not mental assent just to doctrine or teaching. It means you conform. When it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the word there means to commit yourself to do. It ain't a mental assent. It means I believe enough to act this out. So actually, true believing in the Lord is trusting and obeying. See, that's why James used the word, he said, faith without works is dead. That kind of faith, he says, is vain. It means it's empty. It's not true faith. It's the fruit or the works that proves whether you're in grace or whether you have faith. See, it can't be separated. Man tries to separate it. God never intended to be separated. If you're in the vine, then you must bear fruit. And if you don't, then the Father will cut you off. Or you're not really His. See, so this is the Paul's question in these people who fall into fornication and immorality. And he says, perhaps you've been disqualified. Maybe you ought to examine yourself. Maybe God has said enough's enough. Maybe God gave you time to repent and change, and you're still doing this, so now He's ready to snuff your candle out. You just don't know it yet. Even Peter said, make your election sure. And he told you what you produce if you want to do this. Okay? So again, it's the same Paul who's writing in Galatians. He's telling them that I have doubts about you. He's saying the same thing to them. Perhaps you've been disqualified. Well, he knew some of them had. Because he's saying, I'm praying that Christ is formed in you again. Why would he be praying that Christ would be formed in him again if he didn't think they were cut off? See, he would have used the term, you need to repent and there's hope. But he doesn't use this in this case. He knows they've crossed that line and they have to repent and do their first works over. Which is what? Get saved and get right with God. You've fallen from the state that you once had. So that's what he's talking about. Okay? Moving on. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, the Jewish law, do you not hear the law? He said that I want you to understand, if you want to go back to the law, what we're talking about here. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman or a slave, and the other by a free woman. The bondwoman was Hagar. She was an Egyptian. Remember, she's the one. And Abraham's wife was the free woman, Sarah. And remember, Sarah was barren. And tried to have kids. And he was given a promise. And Sarah tried to manipulate things so she didn't understand God's plan. So she talked Abraham into sleeping with, you know, her handmaiden, which was permitted back then. You know. And she had a son through her. But it wasn't the promised son that God had given Abraham. So what we're seeing here is he's going to use this and tell us what this meant. And he said, but he who was of the bondswoman was born according to the flesh. It means according to man's will. It wasn't God's promise. Sarah thought of a way, how can I, you know, maybe my husband's really just trusting too much in God, and after all, he is getting old. Perhaps God expects us to use a little common sense. Well, I know I'm barren, but I know he can have probably children, you know, or we'll see. So she says, go sleep with my handmaiden. See, the custom back then is that's what you did. You could raise up your children through your brother's, you know, if a woman could marry the deceased brother of her husband. The law sometimes required this. And so the handmaiden, that way, she half the child would actually take on his name. And she would, Sarah would actually raise the child as hers. It would be hers. Because the bondswoman was her slave. It was her maid that she owned. So she would raise the child as if it's hers. So that's how it was done back then. Okay. And so he's saying, but the bondswoman's child was of the flesh. It was man's will and purpose. It wasn't from God. But notice what he says here. And the free woman was through promise. God eventually said, no, Abraham, you know, you've had this child and everything, and that's nice and wonderful, but I'm going to have a child through you and through Sarah. Well, see, it made the look more difficult because they were getting older and older. So it meant it was going to have to be a spiritual work of God, a miracle. It wasn't going to be from the natural, from the flesh. And this is why God waited so long, to make it get more impossible. So when God moved, they would know it was God. They wouldn't say, well, this is a coincidence. Well, there's nothing coincidental about a 90-year-old woman having a child. And the promise was given when she was in her 70s. Isn't it interesting? And God kept waiting and waiting and waiting. And even she laughed later on. Remember when the angel gave the promise, says she chuckled in the tent. and said, shall I have pleasure? She meant, shall I have a child when I'm 90 years old? And, you know, and she was sort of mocking. And the three angels that were talking to the Lord, and one of them was the Lord, he asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? See, he knew what went on. And when Abraham went later and asked Sarah, why did you laugh? She denied it. You know, she knew she was in trouble. But see, why did she deny it? She was eavesdropping. See, she wasn't out there, sitting out there, because the angel said, where is Sarah, your wife? And she was in the tent. But what was she doing? She was in the tent. She was listening to this conversation. Now, see, if you understood custom, it makes more sense. Back then, strangers that came in to this culture, if they were to come up to you and ask you, where's your wife, that was the worst insult they could have done. They were simply implying your wife was a prostitute. You didn't do this in that culture. When you got to know them and they treated you nice and they got to know you, then they invited their wife out to come and serve you if they considered you friendly and on equal terms. Otherwise, they brought a servant out. So when they inquired about her, Abraham already recognized they weren't normal humans. The scripture said they came, and he fell down and bowed before them. One of them was the Lord in angelic form with two other angels. And remember, while the angel talked to Abraham later, the other two angels went in to destroy Sodom. And this was the Lord himself, called the covenant angel. He's mentioned about 10 times. He's called the angel of the Lord. He's the only angel allowed to be worshipped because it was God himself. Many believe it was Christ representing the Godhead in the angelic form. The scripture says that angel in the wilderness that followed them and led them. So, but it was God taking on this form to communicate. And he recognized this, you know. And so when he promised her, she laughs. And it's interesting. Well, then when she has the child, what does she call him? Isaac. It means laughter. She said, for God has caused me to laugh. She was laughing in sort of mockery of the impossibility of this. And God, when it was born, she was laughing with joy that God has sort of caused me to laugh. That what seemed impossible was not with God. You know, the children of promise. Okay, so he says something here. These are symbols, he says. These two, God's using as a symbol. For these are the two covenants. The bondwoman, she was an Egyptian. What were the children of Israel brought out of eventually? And you see, this is 400 years before. They were brought out of eventually the bondage of Egypt, which is a symbol of coming out from sin and the judgment of sin because of the law. You know, demanding judgment. The death angel. And what saved them from the death angel? It wasn't the law. It was the blood that was applied and the lamb they ate within. The blood and the bread symbol of the new covenant. And so he's saying these were the symbols. You know, but the other one was from the law, and he explains this. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai. Where was Mount Sinai? In Arabia. This was where Moses received the law and the ceremonies and all the ordinances to give to Israel. Okay? And the one was from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to the bondswoman, which is Hagar. She was the Egyptian. Okay? She's the symbol of the world. That which is not in true covenant with God. That which was under God's wrath and judgment. Okay? And so what is he saying? For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, that's what it was called then, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is. Okay, what is he saying? He's saying, Paul's saying, now the Jerusalem that you're looking at today, remember this is, what, 20, 30 years after Christ died. These same Jews, the Jewish nation, had rejected Christ. All the religious system going on in Jerusalem by the priests and the Pharisees, he's calling them under bondage. They're still under the law. They're still trying to observe the law and don't know that they've stumbled over the stumbling block. They've stumbled over the guy who fulfilled the law. They've stumbled over the one who was to deliver them from the power of the law, and they killed him. And they're still serving the law, not knowing that this very law is going to judge them at the day of judgment, that it's going to curse them. It's not going to bless them. So this is what he's talking about. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So he's talking about the spiritual Jerusalem. Now we could say the tabernacle which was pitched in heaven. that which represents the true church now, the new covenant. See, all of those things were fulfilled, and that's how Christ ushered in the new covenant. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 9, so we'll see this more plainly. This is the Jerusalem which is above. Hebrews 9. Verse 11 first. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. See, this was not the one that Moses built and that Moses instituted with all the ceremonies and the ordinances. Not made with hands, human hands, and it is not of this creation. It means it's a spiritual creation. Okay? And then we go over to verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. Christ did not do this. When he was on earth, he did not even do this. But when, remember, they had the holy place at Jesus' time. Jerusalem was a very beautiful city at the time of Jesus. Herod, the great, very wicked man, but he was a big builder. And he loved to build impressive buildings, and Jerusalem was considered about the most beautiful city in the Roman Empire. When you came from miles off, if you came in the morning or in the evening, travelers would marvel because so much of the buildings were done of white marble that it reflected as gold. That's why they call it the Golden City. And it sat up on a hill. And they would see this. And remember when Jesus went in to Jerusalem, he hadn't been evidently in a long time, and the disciples were marveled and were showing him all the buildings. And that's when he said, not one stone will be standing. But they marveled at its beauty. You know, it was a massive place. During the feast of Passover, 5,000 priests were functioning. It was a big place. It wasn't like the one under Moses even. Magnificent. They had a room. They had a tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, which was a room about 25 feet square, maybe about the size of this room. But at Jesus' time, there was nothing in it. The ark had already been taken, most likely, during the Babylonian time. Aaron's rod and the bread, the manna, disappeared before then. So it's interesting, what did the Jews have in there? They really had nothing in there, but they recognized it as a holy place. And symbolically, you know, they had the veil. And people said, well, it really didn't matter, did it? Well, it's interesting, Jesus, even though the ark was not in there, the Jewish nation called this the Holy of Holies, and Jesus himself must have validated this because he said, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. Now, why would he call it his Father's house if God didn't honor it? But there was no nothing in the Holy of Holies like it was during Moses' time. And it had this great veil that went maybe 40, 60 feet across and 20 or 30 feet high, 6 inches wide, woven. It would have taken 12 oxen pulling each way to rip this thing apart. This is how thick it was. Humongous. And only the priest once a year would go behind there into the presence of the veil, you know, and he would pray for the people. And it's interesting, when Jesus died, remember the scripture said, and he gave up the spirit, that the veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom. See, God was doing what? As soon as Jesus died, he had finished God's plan. He had instituted a new covenant. So God was saying, I'm ripping through now the old covenant. Now the way into the Holy of Holies is made. The Mosaic law has been fulfilled. I don't need this priesthood anymore. I've established a new priesthood. So this is what he's talking about. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. That was in Jerusalem in the temple, which are copies or symbols of the true. That's what it was intended for. But he has entered into heaven itself, the true temple of God, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is our high priest, which supersedes all of the old covenant. Okay, go to one more section of scripture, Hebrews 12. Verse 22 and 20-4. Now he's talking to the Hebrews, who were Jewish Christians who were thinking about going back to the law, similar to the Galatians because of the persecution. And he warned them the same way, the writer. But notice what he says, speaking to Christians. But you have come to Mount Zion. He's not talking about the one that's in Jerusalem. He's talking about the spiritual one, you know, that's in heaven. He says, to the city of the living God. Where is the city of the living God now? It's the New Jerusalem. It's where God's presence is, in His throne in heaven. Okay? And he says what? To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made free. Who else is there? And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel gave the first, one of the first blood sacrifices, or he was the first martyr, Adam and Eve's son, and his brother killed him because of this. And his blood was considered righteous. And the scripture says the life of the spirit is in, the life of the flesh is in the spirit or in the blood. And when God sought Cain out and said, where is your brother? He knew where he was. And Cain gives a sarcastic reply to God, am I my brother's keeper? You know. And then God says to him, but your brother's blood is crying to me out of the ground for vengeance. He was saying, you slew a righteous man, and his blood's telling me to avenge him, and I'm going to. So his life was righteous. His blood was considered righteous. Okay, so going back to verse 26, so this is the mother of us all. This is the Jerusalem which is above. We're not bound to the earthly Jerusalem and the old system. Our Jerusalem is in heaven. Our high priest now stands at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. That's his office. When he came for the 33 years or so, he came as the servant of the Lord. He came to do the work as the Savior, to redeem man. He came as the prophet of the Lord. He was the one that Moses says, God shall raise up a prophet like me. And if you don't obey him, he will destroy you. Well, the children of Israel did not obey him, and he destroyed most of them spiritually, and they died off. But notice, then he's doing what? For the last 2,000 years, Jesus' main office now is the high priest. He prays for the church. He makes intercession. We have a high priest that when we fail or when we sin, we can come to him. We have a high priest to go to in times of trial and tribulations. That's his job. He even intercedes, you know, for us, the Spirit in us. And when he comes back, he will not come back as the high priest, because the church will most likely be gone. He will come back as a king to judge. He will come back as God's king and judge. And he will not come with mercy or to bring salvation. So we see that God is fulfilling all the offices that the law and the prophets said he would fulfill. So right now, his main office to us is he is our high priest, you know, that stands. We have a better priesthood. Every believer can go into God's presence in a way that the high priest could not under the old covenant. All the other priests could go only into the sanctuary. But the high priest once a year went behind the veil. And he had to bring an offering. And he could only do it one time a year. And if he wasn't right, God would kill him. But it's interesting. Every true believer can come to God, and we have privileges that they don't have. So we ought to use what God has given us. Okay, let's take a break now.